Your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans in the New Testament. Romans chapter 4 is what we're going to be looking at today. And if you'd like to follow along in the red Bibles and the chairs around you, our passage starts on page 941. We are picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago in our series looking at this letter that Paul wrote, the letter to the Roman Christians. And we'll get a little bit more into the context in just a minute, but we are going to pick up where we left off in Romans chapter 4, and I'm going to read the entire chapter, verse 1, all the way down through verse 25. So Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our father, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as we do each week, looking to your word and looking to understand it. We want to know you, your attributes, your characteristics. We want to know your gospel in deepening ways, and we need your help. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit to be here in these very moments, that you would open our hearts and minds and press your word upon us, that we might see wonderful things from this portion of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I hate to lose arguments. And I'm guessing just from seeing a couple of your faces that you're with me in that. And the only thing that's worse than losing an argument is having your own words used against you to cause you to lose that argument. We have an example of that from the scriptures themselves, with the story of David and Nathan. If you have grown up in the church, if you've gone to Sunday school, if you've just been around a church, you probably are somewhat familiar with that story. David was the king of Israel, and many people's estimations, probably the most powerful person in the world at that time, with untold riches at his disposal. And in the course of his life, he took advantage of a young lady named Bathsheba, a young girl, really. And to cover up what he had done with her, the adultery that he committed with her, he then had her husband killed. And he covered that up and he lied about that, and the Lord would have nothing of it. And so the Lord sent a prophet named Nathan to confront David. Nathan went and found David and confronted him. And Nathan began the confrontation by telling David a story. And the story went something like this. There were two men that lived in a city. One man was very, very rich. Untold riches at his disposal. He had thousands and thousands of goats and lambs and animals that were his to do as he wanted with, to do what he wanted. The other man was very, very poor, and he had nothing except for a little lamb. And this little lamb was precious, not just to the man, but to his family. In fact, it was the family pet. The kids grew up with this little lamb. They treasured it. They enjoyed being with it. And one day, the rich man had a friend of his from out of town come to his home. And as was the custom in that culture, the rich man needed to provide a meal for that man. Now, rather than taking one of his own animals, one of his own lambs that he had many, many of, he went and took the poor man's lamb and offered that as the meal for his guest. At that point in the story, we read that David got angry. And he, almost as if it was swearing to the Lord, said, "This man deserves to die for what he did. He should have to repay and restitute that little lamb that he took four times over." And Nathan looked at him and said, "David, you are the man." We read in the account that David was cut to the heart and repented. Some of the most powerful, most convicting, most convincing arguments are when our own words are used against us. We're looking at the book of Romans, and we refer to it as a book, but in reality, it's actually a letter. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of people in Rome in the first century, Christian people from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. And in reality, what he's doing is making an argument, and we've been looking at that over the last number of weeks as we've been unpacking the beginning part of Romans. We looked at the beginning part of his argument that really begins as he starts in chapter 1, verse 18. All the way down through chapter 3, verse 20, in giving the bad news to the people that he's writing to. He says, if you're religious, your religiosity won't get you acceptance with God. You can't earn acceptance with God through being religious, through doing all the right things, through obeying the law. And if you're not religious and you're unchurched, you're not off the hook either. There is bad news for you too, because God's law, God's word, has been impressed upon your heart such that you are without excuse. So all of us are without excuse, and all of us are before God guilty and without hope unless God intervenes. So he begins his argument by unfolding this bad news. And then we looked a couple of weeks ago at chapter 3 in verse 21 and following, where he then begins to help them understand the good news of the gospel. That there is for sinners, for people who are unrighteous, there is a righteousness of God that is credited to the accounts of those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners have their sin paid for. God's wrath is turned away from them, and they are made just and right and acceptable with God, not because of anything in themselves, not because of obeying the law, but simply by the grace of God as a gift. And in this argument that Paul is making, he says that this has been the story, this has been the plan from the very beginning. Now, because Paul's writing to a mixture of both Gentiles and Jews, he decides that to prove his point, he's going to go back into the Old Testament and give the people an illustration. And that's what we have in chapter 4 with the illustration of Abraham. He uses, as it were, their own word, the word of the Jews, the Old Testament, to prove his case, to prove his argument, to show that God's gospel, the good news of his grace, has been the way that God has been doing this all along. So what I want us to consider this morning is, why did he specifically bring up Abraham? Why does he use Abraham as this illustration? And so what we'll look at here today is, first of all, the reason why Abraham makes this appearance in Paul's argument. Secondly, the relevance, not only to the readers of this letter, but to us. And then lastly, we'll ask, so what? So first of all, what's the reason why Abraham makes this appearance in Paul's argument? Well, it's to show us what the true nature of faith is. He gets into this, into the nature of faith, this faith that enabled Abraham to receive this blessing. And you can see that in what he says here in verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then again in verse 6, then he points to David. David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. He's talking about these blessings that come to Abraham. Righteousness, forgiveness of sins, not having his sin counted against him. But how does Abraham get those blessings? So he begins to show us what the nature of faith is. And one of the things he shows us here in verses 9 and following is that the nature of faith, the way that we get those blessings from God, is not by obeying the law. He has, in verses 9 and following, this is where he gets into the circumcision, non-circumcision comments. And it can be a little confusing because it's all these words back and forth. But essentially what he is saying here, what Paul is saying here, is that in the Old Testament, God's people were required to have all the males in God's family to be circumcised. That was a requirement of the Old Testament law. It was a sign and a seal of being a part of the people of God. It was a sign of being obedient to God's word, which told them that they were to perform this rite. And the question might come up, well, Abraham was circumcised, so maybe that's why he's righteous. Maybe that's why God counts him as righteous, is because he obeyed the law. And so Paul digs into that argument, and he says here in verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Now, he's assuming that his readers have a knowledge of the Old Testament, and specifically of the beginning of the book of Genesis. And in Genesis, we read in Genesis chapter 17, God giving his people the sign of circumcision as something that the law was to require of them. But Genesis 15, two chapters earlier, is when Abraham is counted as righteous. That verse there in verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, is a quote from Genesis chapter 15. So two chapters before, which would have been years and years, perhaps as many as 14 years before Abraham was circumcised, he was counted as righteous. And Paul's point is, Abraham wasn't counted righteous in God's sight because he obeyed the law. He was counted righteous even before he obeyed the law. He was declared righteous. not because he obeyed, but simply by God's grace. So the nature of faith is not that we obey the law. That's not what gets us the blessings. But notice he also talks about here in verses 3 through 8, it's not simply by doing what God says or putting God into our debt. In verse 3 he says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." And then he gives us a different analogy to kind of make his point. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So he gives us a different analogy now of an employer-employee. A number of you are going to go to work tomorrow and you're going to put a day's work in. And at the end of that day, your employer is going to owe you whatever it is that he has promised to pay you. It wouldn't be grace for him to give you that because you've earned it by putting a day's work in. It wouldn't be a gratuity. It would be what you're owed because of the work that you have done for that employer. That's what is right. Now, we also have this same example when we go to a restaurant, right? We go to the restaurant and we order a meal and they prepare it for us. They do work for us. And we eat it, and they provide a safe place for us to eat it and utensils to use. And at the end, they bring out this little piece of paper. And on that little piece of paper are some numbers. And the expectation is that's our bill. That is what we owe. In a sense, we're the employer, and they are the employee. They have worked for us. They have provided a service. And now we owe for the service that has been given. It's not grace for us to give them what is owed. It's not gratuity for us to give them what is owed. In fact, that's another line on that little piece of paper, the line for us to put our tip, the line for us to put our gratuity, which is not required. If you walk out without giving it, you may think that it's required, but it's not technically required. That's above and beyond. It is simply giving what is due. And so Paul's using this analogy of an employer-employee. And what his point is that Abraham didn't work for God and then earn righteousness like an employer-employee relationship. In fact, he simply believed God and God credited to Abraham righteousness without him doing any work. So the nature of faith is not obedience to law or putting God in our debt in some way, working for God and earning righteousness. So what is the nature of faith? Well, he gives it to us in verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Or in verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness to him. So what's the nature of faith? It's not working to earn righteousness. It's not working to earn God's declaration of righteous. It is believing God. It is believing that he is who he says he is. It is believing that he is a good God. It is believing that he will provide for us in every way. And because we simply believe him, trust him, put our faith in him, he credits to us righteousness without us having worked for it or earned it on our own. This is the nature of saving faith. This is how we get the fruit of God's promises. This is how we get righteousness in God's sight. It is by believing him. It is by trusting him. But what I want you to see is that Paul is also pointing out the nature of faith is that we believe God. But it's not just this abstract, arbitrary, generic, vague belief in some kind of God. He's helping us to see through Abraham that there is an object of our faith. And that this object of our faith is very specific. He gets at it here in verse 17 of chapter 4. where it reads, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he," that's Abraham, "believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." He's describing the God in whom Abraham has faith. It's not some arbitrary God. It is the sovereign God of the universe. That's what he's getting at here in verse 17. This is the God who has called into existence the things that do not exist. This is the Creator God. He is the one that we read in Genesis that spoke creation into existence. He said, and it was. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, God creates. He also tells us he's not just the Creator God. He's not just the one who calls into existence the things that do not exist. But look what he says also in verse 17. This is the God who gives life to the dead. He's not only the Creator God, he's the Recreator God. He is the one that can make something dead come alive again. This is the one true, all-powerful, sovereign, Creator and Recreator God who overcomes death with life. It's not just the sovereign God that he's pointing us to, it's also the faithful God that he points us to. That's what he's getting at in verses 17 and following here in chapter 4. God had made a promise to Abraham. We read about that in verse 18. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17 and 22. He had promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that God would bless the world through Abraham. So he had given them this promise, but Abraham's looking around. He's 100 years old. His wife is 90. And notice what he says. He considered himself as good as dead. And his wife's womb was closed. In fact, the word that's actually there in the Greek for the womb of Sarah is not just barren, but it actually means dead. The deadness of Sarah's womb. And so, humanly speaking, as Abraham's looking around, humanly speaking, there is no hope. The probability of this promise that God has given to Abraham actually coming true, humanly speaking, is very low. In fact, it's impossible. But what's impossible for man is possible for God. And we read in Genesis chapter 21 that God did exactly what he said he was going to do. He provided an heir for Abraham and Sarah with the birth of their son Isaac. God showed Abraham that he was faithful, that he was trustworthy, that even when the circumstances of his life looked bleak, when the circumstances of his life looked impossible to get through, that God was still faithful and true to his word. Now, let's just be honest, as people who live in 2017, it's actually a rarity when we find people that are true to their word. And whether it's political promises across the political spectrum that are made and then not kept, or whether it is marriage vows that are disregarded, or whether it's employees that make promises to their employers that make promises to their employees and then completely forget them and disregard them, we have lots of reasons why we don't tend to trust the word of somebody else. But what Abraham and what Paul is showing us here is that God is a faithful God. The faith that Abraham put in God was in this faithful, sovereign God. And notice, he's not just sovereign and faithful. We also see here in these verses this picture of the sovereign, faithful, and gracious God. Verse 5 of chapter 4. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul reminds us, it's not the godly that God, Jesus came to save, but the ungodly. Because there is no godly when we compare ourselves to the perfect standard of God's holiness. And what would be right, what would be just, is for none of us to get righteousness from God. But because He is the one who justifies the ungodly, He is, as we read in verse 16, the one who shows us His grace. Paul drives it home at the very end of this passage in verse 25 when he says, Jesus was delivered up for our sins. Jesus came into this world and was turned over for our sins. Our sin put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He went to the grave and He rose again, we read in verse 25, that we might get justification, we might become just and right and have an accounting of righteousness in God's sight. Not only do we not get what we deserve, we get what we don't deserve. This is the object of Abraham's faith. He's believing not in some arbitrary, abstract, generic God. He's believing in the sovereign, faithful, gracious God of the universe. Now, just to make sure that his readers didn't miss the relevance of this to them, and consequently for us today, look at how he ends this passage. But the words, "it was counted to him," speaking about Abraham, "were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification." He wants to drive home, as if it wasn't already clear, his point that this is completely relevant and important for his readers and for you here this morning as well. That if you have faith and belief and trust in this sovereign and faithful and gracious God, then you, like Abraham, are counted righteous in God's sight. So the question is, how do we apply that? How do we live that out in our lives? Well, one question that I would ask you as we begin to wrap up is, do you actually believe that this is true? Do you actually believe that it's true? And how would you know if you believe it? One of the ways that you can know that you're starting to come to grips with what this gospel means is that you start to understand how unfair it is. I have a friend who was a campus minister on the campus of Vanderbilt about 15 years or so ago. And he tells the story about one of the new freshman students that arrived on campus at one point. His name was Shane. And Shane got involved with the campus ministry at Vanderbilt. But he was very busy because Shane was a part of the Navy ROTC program. So he had basically made a commitment that he would be a part of this training program during college. And that after college, he would give the Navy a certain number of years. I think it was 4 or 5 years, something like that. And then in response to that, the Navy actually helped cover his college expenses. And Shane, from the get-go in college, knew that that was what the plan was. That's how he was moving forward. It actually impacted much of his college time because he didn't have a lot of time on his own for the campus ministry or other things. He had to do all of the things that he was required to do by the Navy. But then something interesting happened, and even to this day, the details are not completely clear, and not everybody understands why this happened. It was very unusual, but the Navy contacted him just as he was getting ready to graduate, and essentially told him, "We don't need you." And so on the day that he graduated from Vanderbilt, Shane was commissioned into the Navy, and then was honorably discharged, with all of the benefits and the privileges as if he had served in the Navy. Now, Shane is asked from time to time, like, how do people respond to that? And the response is one of two extremes. One is, that is unbelievable. How awesome is that? And then the response that he had over and over again from his ROTC friends, as you might imagine, was disbelief and even a little bit of anger. That's not fair. He gets the privileges and the benefits that I only get by serving And he didn't have to serve a day. Do you see the gospel? Here is the gospel of God's grace. All of the benefits and the privileges of being a son, a daughter of the King of the universe, without having to work a day or serve God to get them. Simply believing in Him, trusting in Him. And He credits us with righteousness. He counts us and gives us the status of a child. We have an example of that in the Scriptures too, don't we? Jesus was hanging on the cross and there were two people on either side of Him. And one of those men, a thief, hours before he died, made a profession of faith in Jesus. He didn't come off the cross and then go serve the Lord. He didn't get to go give up all that he had and have family forsake him and follow Jesus. He didn't even get persecuted, except for maybe the other thief that threw some persecutions at him there for a moment. But Jesus told him, as he made a profession of faith, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What is the status of that thief on the cross? Righteous. He didn't do a thing to earn it. And yet he is considered righteous for all eternity as he was given the ability to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his very moment before death. And it seems unfair, doesn't it? Those of you who have been believers and endure in difficulties in this life and persecutions in this life, it seems like it's not fair. And the more that you understand that it's not fair, the more you're starting to understand what the gospel is. In fact, you should start understanding that it's not fair because you got in and because I got in. Because it's not unfair in just some general way. I don't deserve this righteousness. I don't deserve to be considered and called a child of God. Why in the world would God ever count me as righteous? Why in the world would God ever forgive my sins? Why would God ever delight in calling me His son or daughter? The more you start understanding that, the more you'll start singing with gusto and with delight in your hearts. Isaac Watts' great hymn, "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place." While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spared the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." Do you believe it? Do you believe this incredible good news of God's grace and mercy? Do you see how unfair it is? That means you're starting to understand it. Second thing, as we leave today, God is to be trusted. Think about Abraham. Abraham didn't just believe in God. It doesn't say Abraham believed in God, either in this passage or in the Genesis passage. It says that Abraham believed God. He trusted God. He believed God's word. In the midst of incredibly bleak circumstances, what seemed humanly impossible, Abraham trusted the Lord. Paul says that when it seemed like there was no hope in verse 18, Abraham hoped. In hope, he believed against hope. Can you imagine a more hopeless situation? Here, Abraham has been promised that he's going to be the father of many. And here he is 100 years old. His wife is 90. He's considering himself as good as dead. His wife's womb as barren, as dead. Could there be a more hopeless situation? How about a Messiah, a Savior promised, coming into the world and then dying and being put into a sealed tomb for days? And yet, God shows over and over again to Abraham, and to us that He is faithful and that He is worthy of our trust, even in the midst of bleak and impossible circumstances. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a 20th century British Welsh medical doctor turned pastor and preacher and writer, prolific preacher. He had 232 sermons on the book of Ephesians, 6 chapters. He got to Romans and preached 366 sermons. And we're not going to do nearly that many here at Trinity, for which you will be very thankful. A prolific writer, but I think one of the best books that he ever wrote, he wrote in the 1960s, called Spiritual Depression. I don't think it's ever gone out of print. It's really considered a classic these days. And it's not just about depression. It's about generally having struggles in belief and faith in the Christian life. And one of Lloyd-Jones's main points in that book is that one of the biggest problems that Christians have in the Christian life is that we tend to listen to ourselves more than we talk to ourselves. We listen to ourselves complain about how bleak our circumstances are, how impossible our circumstances are, more than we listen to God's Word and what the truth says. In those moments when we are tempted to doubt, Lloyd-Jones says, we ought to listen to ourselves, talk to ourselves about everything that is right in God's Word. That we need to remind ourselves over and over again where our righteousness comes from. Remember how God has been faithful in keeping His promises over and over and over again. That although He never promises ease and comfort in this life, we are promised by the sovereign, faithful, gracious, covenant-keeping God of the universe that He will never leave us or forsake us, and He will bring us safely through to eternal life. So I would ask you, what are the circumstances in your life right now, today? What are the circumstances in your life right now where you need to trust the Lord? What are the areas where you need to listen to yourself less and talk to yourself more about what the truth tells us about who God is? Lastly, there is no limit to what God can ask of us. Tim Keller tells the story of some of the early days when he was planting Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. Every week would preach the gospel. And one Sunday, a woman came up after the service, approached him. It was a very well-known national TV news reporter. She'd been coming to Redeemer for a number of months, and she'd been hearing the gospel preached. She'd been hearing about the righteousness of God being credited to the accounts of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Keller says that he knew this woman was understanding the gospel when she came up to him after one of the services, and she said, "You know, this gospel that you're talking about is really scary." And he said, "Well, what do you mean?" And she said, "If I am able to bring righteousness before God that He accepts, if I'm able to work in order to make myself acceptable to God, if I'm able to do something in order to make myself justified with God, then there's a limit to what God can ask of me because I'm playing a role. He can't ask of me more than what I have given." But if what you're saying is true, that this gospel is a gospel of grace, a gospel that counts me righteous simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is nothing that I can do to earn God's love, and there is nothing that is impossible for God to ask me in terms of serving Him in response. Because the gospel is free, because the gospel is a never-ending grace, we owe God everything, our whole lives. And the great news is, the gospel's not scary because the God that we serve is not only sovereign and faithful and gracious, He is a good God. He is a God who has promised that He will not harm His people, but He will protect them and bring them safely to eternal life. So everything that He asks us is for His glory and for our good. So as we finish, I'll just ask you this final question. What is God asking of you? What is He asking of you in being faithful to Him? What is He asking of you in spending time with Him? What is He asking of you in being generous in His church and kingdom with your time and treasures and talents? What is He asking of you in saying no to certain things in order to have enough margin in your life that you can love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself? What is He asking of you in serving Him in your vocation, inside the church, outside the church, or maybe even to the ends of the earth? Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess, if we're honest, that this good news of the gospel often for us seems like it's too good and that we're not good enough. We, in many ways, recognize that we fall far short of your perfect standard of righteousness. And Father, we are prone over and over and over again to doubt your faithfulness, your goodness. Thank you for giving us the example of Abraham. And thank you that Abraham pointed not to himself, but to the one in whom he had faith. We pray, Father, that as we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would credit us with the righteousness, a righteousness that we could never earn on our own. And as a result, Father, that we would truly believe you, that we would trust in you, and that we would serve you with all of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.